Okay, chapter 23 in Luke. When we're going through this, it's really coming down to the end of the Lord's life. And if you remember last week, we were reading about the Sanhedrin, and they were the ones that got together and accused Christ of blasphemy and decided that they, with that trumped up charge, that they were just going to railroad him to his death, and now they're going to bring him to Pilate because they don't have the authority to be able to put anybody to death. So they got to bring him to Pilate to do this. So this is where this begins up in this chapter 23 of Luke. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time." You know, this is a thing about Pilate. Pilate has gone down in infamy. This guy was just a weak-kneed politician. He just was so concerned about his job, and he wasn't in very good standing with Rome. And it was his job during the Passover to go down there and make sure that you keep the peace. And he knew his job was on the line, his head was on the line, because when at the Passover time, you just had people coming from north, south, east, and west. I mean, you had hundreds of thousands of people going down there to Jerusalem because they were required to do that during the Passover season. And they were coming from every which direction and, from every which language and whatnot. So they were coming there, and Pilate knew that, man, this is a very, very stressful time of the year, because the potential for a riot was just almost inevitable that it would happen unless he could keep that peace. So anyway, this guy, he's very concerned about his job. But when they bring Christ to Pilate, Pilate knows immediately, hey, there's nothing wrong with this man. Pilate knows, and we know this from other Gospels, that Pilate could see that they delivered him up because they were jealous of him, the religious leaders. They were just really envious of Christ, and Pilate could see that. He could see right through the whole thing. But see what Pilate tries to do? Pilate figures, oh, well, he heard that Jesus Christ was a Galilean, and he thinks, oh, man, this is great, because Herod is in Jerusalem right now because of all the festivities. And since Herod is basically, his jurisdiction is up there in Galilee, well, I'll just send him to him. I'll just get rid of him and I don't have to deal with this. Because he didn't want to deal with this. This was a very, very, sensitive situation, and he knew it. He sends him to Herod. Herod just was delighted to see him. He just figured, man, I've been waiting to see you for a long time. He says, hey, man, let me see a miracle, man. You know, do something. Show me, do a trick, do something. You know, that's all he wanted Jesus Christ to do. And he was firing one question after another, after another, after another to Jesus, and Jesus never said a word to him. He wouldn't give him the time of day. He just stood there and didn't open his mouth. And then Herod became exasperated with it. And he had a very expensive purple robe put on him. And then Herod's soldiers began mocking him and ridiculing him. And then Herod just finally said, hey, get this fool out of here, man. I got enough buffoons I got to deal with. So he sends him back to Pilate. And this is very instructive to me, because you can't get away from Jesus Christ. You cannot get away from him. He's going to come full circle, just like he did with Pilate. You know, Pilate thought that he got rid of this man, didn't have to deal with this man, and now somebody else has got to pick up the ball and deal with him. But he comes right back at Pilate's doorsteps. And you know what that says to me? Every human being on this planet, I'm telling you, we can't get away from Jesus Christ. We're going to have to face him. I don't care, these atheists, these God haters, these people and cults, these false religions. Oh, they're all going to have to stand before Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt in my mind about it, because, you know, he's the Lord of Lords, and he's the King of Kings, and he's the judge of all, man. And that's all there is to it. Everyone is going to have to stand before him. And Pilate just figured, well, I'll just get rid of this guy. And you can't. You cannot get rid of Jesus Christ. He's the concrete cornerstone where we're either going to be crushed underneath it or we're going to be elevated by it. And nobody is going to get around him. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, you cannot get around Jesus Christ. That's why I tell people, hey man, the most intelligent thing you could possibly do with your life is to turn it over to Jesus Christ, because you're not going to be able to avoid this man. And that's what happened to Herod, Pilate, excuse me. Then it says in verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. And that's pretty insightful, too. It really is. That you got Herod and you got Pilate. There's nothing but bad blood between these two. They hate each other. They can't stand each other. But now, look what happens. They got a common denominator in which to, come together. And that's their mutual dealing with Christ. One of them, treats him with contempt, and the other one is basically in a position to free him, but he doesn't. Instead, he's just going to do the expedient thing and have him given up to be crucified. And the unfortunate thing, too, is you get these two guys, Herod and Pilate, and there's nothing but bad blood between them, but they're able to come together to do something evil. And I think that should say something to Christians, that if these guys can do that, why can't Christians come together and forget their differences and do something good? I mean, it always does irk me when Christians are, at each other's throats for the stupidest, idiotic things. And he says here in that verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Now, what are the charges? If you go back over there to verse 2, look at what it says there. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, the King. Now, these guys, they're so disingenuous. They're so dishonest, because when push came to shove and Caiaphas asked Jesus, I'm asking you, man, I adjourn you in the name of the living God. Are you the Son of God? And he said, yes. And then Caiaphas tore his robe and said, what further do we need of this trial? He says, this man blasphemes. We're just going to, put him to death. But look what he says to Pilate. He doesn't go up to say, well, this man's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of God, so we want him crucified. No, look what they say to him, that verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Isn't that phony? Isn't that? It's almost as though these guys can't stomach Caesar. They hate Caesar, but they're going to use Caesar to try to, ingratiate themselves to Pilate in such a way to say, hey, man, we really have your best interest at heart here. We really have Rome's best interest at heart. You see, people can be so wicked in terms of their being disingenuous, and you can see it in these guys.
And it was an out-and-out lie, because yeah. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's.
Yeah, you're right. And then, what did Pilate say? You go back over there to that verse 14, he says, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, look at this weak-kneed man. He flat out just tells him, this man's innocent. There's nothing in this man that I can find that he's guilty of anything. But he's going to punish him anyway. Imagine that, going into a court, and a judge says, well, you know what, I see you're totally innocent, but I'm going to punish you anyway. I mean, what kind of justice is that, right? I mean, Pilate is a consummate politician. He's just going to play both sides of the fence, do this two-step, constantly trying to put his finger in the air, trigger which way the wind is blowing, and how I can have my cake and eat it too. Yeah, this is what this guy is doing. He figures, well, if I just have Jesus beat up enough, maybe they'll just all go away and feel, okay, he's learned his lesson. But that ain't going to happen, because I'm telling you right now, you cannot appease evil. We cannot appease evil. We can't give in to it. The devil's always there and say, hey, man, just give me an inch. That's all I'm asking. Just give me an inch. So you give him an inch, and then he says, well, now give me a foot. And then you give him a foot. Now I want a yard. And then he wants a mile. Then he wants everything. I mean, that's the way evil is. That you cannot in any way placate evil or, appease evil. And that's Pilate's trying to do that right here. He's trying to please the crowd, just appease them. Figure, well, if I punish Jesus, if I beat him up enough, maybe they'll just all go home. Verse 17, because now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. And he was the one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and made in the city and for murder. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and I will release him." But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And the interesting thing about this Barabbas, in one of the other Gospels, Barabbas was referred to as Jesus Barabbas. That was his first name. And it's just really, really fascinating. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. And that day, that was the day when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. He could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. All right? And on that Day of Atonement, he actually went into the Holy of Holies twice. And what he would do is, first of all, they'd take a bull, and the priest would lay his hands on this bull and transfer all of his sins to this bull. And then they would cut up this bull as a sin offering, and the high priest would take the blood inside, you know, the veil, inside the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. And you had two cherubim angels whose wings were touching, and they were looking down at the mercy seat. What was inside that Ark of the Covenant?
It was the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. Aaron's staff. And the manna. Those three categories are everywhere where we break God's laws. All right? His moral laws, the Ten Commandments. That's why the blood had to be over. Everywhere we break God's commandment, that has to be covered by the blood. And then the manna. Why the manna?
God's provision. We're not grateful.
Great. All of God's provisions. Look at all the ungrateful pigs that are running around today. And it really does gall me. You know, these people just say we all just evolved from slop. I mean, it really gets me. It irritates me. Because you know what? These are just ungrateful pigs. They can't turn around and give God glory and honor and thanks for anything. And, you know, that's a sin. And so that needs to be covered under the blood. And also Aaron's staff showing that, hey, man, God has set up authority over us. And if we rebel against that authority, I don't care if it's our parents or the teachers or the cops or whoever, that's a sin. And that needs to be covered under the blood. And I'm telling you right now, if we are not under the blood, our sins are not covered under that blood, then we are going to have to pay a price for it, an eternal price for it. So the priest would go in there, sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat, because right above these two cherubims that were looking down at that mercy seat, that's where God's presence dwelt. You couldn't see him, but that's where he dwelt. Right there above the cherubim. Why was there two cherubim? Because everything has to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And these angels' wings were touching each other, showing that they were in agreement as they were looking down at this blood. And they represented God's holiness right there. Right? So the priest would go in there, sprinkle that bull's blood on that Ark of the Covenant for himself, on the lid of it. And then he'd go out where all the people were, and they'd have two goats in front of him. And he'd put his hands on one goat, transfer all the sins of the nations onto that one goat. And then the other goat, the innocent goat, that's the one they took away and they cut up as a sin offering. And they took the guilty goat and they let it go free. They let it go free in the wilderness. That goat represented Barabbas. That goat represented us. The innocent goat is the one that died in our place. All right? That's what this Barabbas represents. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's an insurrectionist. He's just a worthless good for nothing. And this is what the people were asking for. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Because Pilate figured, well, they had this tradition. In order to keep the peace and to placate the Jews and to keep people, you know, from getting out of hand, hey, every Passover they'd say, hey, man, we'll release to you a prisoner. I don't care what he's done. I don't care if he's a serial killer or a mass murderer. If you want him, we'll release him to you. That was just kind of a gesture on the part of Rome to try to keep the peace. And now they're asking for this Barabbas. All right? And it's interesting, his name is Jesus Barabbas. We learn that from other places of Scripture. And this Barabbas, he goes free. And then, you know, what happens to Jesus? He's the one that's going to be led off to his death. I mean, we can see this all in the Old Testament. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And then he says in that verse 26, it says, "And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." Before we go any further, this Simon of Cyrene, this is, to me, a very kind of interesting individual because, you know, we're told in the Gospel of Mark, as a matter of fact, Mark is the one who says it in Mark chapter 15. Mark said this, They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And what's also interesting is that if you read Paul's writing to the letter to the Romans, this is what he said, his farewell, in Romans chapter 16. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. And we just read here in Mark that this man, Simon of Cyrene, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, anybody know where Cyrene is? I don't have my map up here. Anybody know where
it is? In Africa, isn't it?
Yeah, it's on the northern tip of Africa. So I get this impression. This Simon of Cyrene was a black man. And the Romans looked at this guy with all the people around, and they figured, well, this guy's a black man. He's not a Roman citizen, so get him to help carry this cross. Right? I mean, that had to be their reasoning. And I'm willing to bet anything. Simon of Cyrene really, really resented that. He probably really resented that. And I get this impression that when he was helping Jesus carry that cross, he became a transformed man. That he sensed something, he felt something, he could see something in Jesus that really, really changed his heart. And apparently, he became a real pillar in the church, who had two sons who became very well-known people in the church. And Paul said this, greet Rufus, his mother, and mine. In other words, Paul had become very well acquainted with Simon of Cyrene's family, to the point where he even called Simon of Cyrene's wife his mother. Now, obviously, she wasn't his blood mother, but there was that spiritual bond there. She was a black woman who he considered to be his own mother. That's pretty insightful to me. I'm not trying to read anything into this, but if you put these things together, what's written in Mark, what's written in Roman, what's written here, you see who this Simon of Cyrene was. Here's a guy who had a tremendous privilege, and at the time, he didn't see it. You know, he was pretty darn resentful. I can almost guarantee you that. But having looked back on it, I'm sure that he recognized what an honor that was to help Jesus at that particular time. But it really transformed his life. That verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of people and the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? You know, this says a lot, too, because we know from other Gospels that Pilate, when he was washing his hands of this whole thing, Pilate says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the blood of this innocent man. And they said, the Jews said, hey, may his blood be upon us and upon our children. The Jews have suffered immeasurably all throughout the ages through one Caesar after another, one dictator, one Napoleon. They just have suffered immeasurably because of the rejection of their Messiah. But an interesting thing, too, we do know from other Gospels that there was one person that did come to Jesus' defense. Who was that?
Pilate's wife.
When they were going through this trial, from what I've read from other sources, it's like, hey, you didn't interrupt the trial. Nobody interrupted the trial because, boy, you know, that could be almost like a death sentence if you were to interrupt the trial. But his wife interrupted this trial, sent him a note, and said, don't have anything to do with this man because I suffered a great deal in a dream because of him. And I would just really be curious to know, what did she dream? What was her dream? And people have always speculated as to what she may have dreamed. As a matter of fact, tradition says her name was Claudius. I've read somewhere where somebody said, well, you know, it probably was that in a lot of the Orthodox churches today, I don't care whether it's Episcopalian or whether it's Lutheran or whether it's the Catholics, a lot of these Orthodox churches, they recite the Apostles' Creed during their services, and they always say, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Somebody suggested that maybe what happened there was that Claudius, or Pilate's wife, had a dream where people were saying this, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And it started out with just a few voices, and then a few hundred voices, and a few thousand voices, then a few million voices, then over a billion voices are screaming this, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know, so we don't know what the dream was, but this woman said that she suffered a great deal because of him, and she sent Pilate this note, and I'm sure that that only added to his stress, being, oh man, man, there's something supernatural going on here. And he knew it, he sensed it, he felt it, and he tried his darndest to squirm out of it, but even Jesus said, amen. When Pilate himself said to Jesus, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, don't you realize that I have the power to, you know, release you or crucify you, when he was talking to Jesus, when Jesus wouldn't answer him. And Jesus basically said, man, if it wasn't for above, you wouldn't have any power at all. And, you know, Pilate was just going back and forth, trying somehow to get Jesus off the hook and somehow to placate the crowd. And you can't do it. You just can't do it. You would like to think that Pilate would have enough backbone, enough guts to go out there and just say, tell everybody, hey, this is an innocent man. You all go to hell. I'm going to have the Roman legions just mow you over right now. You know, get out of here. And I'm starting with Caiaphas. I'm going to hang him up first. You'd have to salute some man like that. But, of course, it wasn't in the cards. It wasn't meant to be, because Jesus needed to die. But I certainly am glad that I was not there at that time. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I'm glad I wasn't there, because I would just be so afraid that I would be in that crowd saying, crucify him. And if you don't think you would have been, then you don't know yourself. That's how scary that is.
I remember as a very young boy hearing this story and thinking, you know, in my self-righteous mind, how I never would have done that. I would never have done that. But yet, looking back at my life, and I see so many things that I've done, that I was part of that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him.
Yeah.
Because my life certainly didn't. Right. Didn't depict anything other than that.
Right. That's why, if you really know yourself, man, as far as I'm concerned, I would never want to go back there, because even his closest friends abandoned him.
Everybody's,
you know,
on our side. One of the women.
Yeah, you got to hand it to the women. They were the ones who were right there, the last ones at the cross, the first ones at the tomb. There's a lot to say about that. But also, you know, here Jesus is. He's on the way, carrying his cross. Simon of Cyrene is helping him. And then he meets the women of Jerusalem. They're all weeping and crying. And Jesus says, look, man, don't weep for me, man. Weep for your children and children and children. And then he said this, for behold, verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will begin to say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. When are they going to say that? Anybody know?
Right at the end, when Jesus returns.
Yeah, when we went through the book of Revelation and we're reading about the sixth seal, this is what the sixth seal says. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I mean, when Jesus Christ comes back, and people who have not given their life to Christ during this coming terrible 7 years of tribulation, when they see Christ coming in great power and great glory, they are going to be absolutely terrified when they see him coming in such glory. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah talks about this event, because he said this in chapter 2 of Isaiah. He said, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats the idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that's what Jesus is saying right over here, right? He's saying that verse 30, it says, and they will begin to say to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us and cover us. I mean, when people who are not right with God at the very end of the world and they see him coming with great power, great glory, I mean, they are just going to be absolutely terrified. Can you imagine? They're just calling out to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to crush them into oblivion rather than to face, you know, Jesus Christ. Because they know, they, under the guilt of their own consciences, they know that, man, this is not going to be a good thing. I mean, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And he says this, verse 31, that's very, very significant to me. He says, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it is dry? What does that mean?
Look what they're doing when he's on earth. What's going to happen when he's not?
Good. I mean, they had a prime opportunity to do good. And look at the evil that they're engaging in. Now, look at us today. All right? God is orchestrating all kinds of judgments against this country and against this world, trying to get people to wake up, to come back to him, to repent of their sins. But we haven't seen anything yet. Wait until a loaf of bread will cost a day's wage. I mean, wait until things really get bad. And then you're going to see the real evil come out of men. I'm telling you, men are going to be like wild beasts. I'm not kidding you. They're going to be killing each other left and right and cutting their own mother's throat for a nickel. It's coming. And then verse 32 says, two others also were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And, you know, this was all foretold. I don't know if we'll have a chance to do this, but I'm telling you, if you get a chance to read Isaiah 53, there's only 12 verses. 12 verses, but it has 44 distinct details in terms of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And one of them was that he would be with thieves as far as his crucifixion is concerned. And he says in verse 33, it says, and when they came to the place they called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who had hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus was crying out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw that what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what was happening, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Now, the reason I read this far is because you have to take in what we're reading here with the other accounts of the scriptures, because it just covers so much ground. But just what we're reading here, and plus, when you apply it to the other Gospels, there were seven different things that were spoken to Jesus Christ as he was hanging on that cross. Seven things were spoken to the cross. One of them we read about in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 40. It says that the passers-by hurled abuse at him, and they wagged their heads and cried, you would pull the temple down, would you, and build it up in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself, if you are indeed the Son of God. Now, that was recorded in Matthew chapter 27. But now, here you've got a group of people. They're the passers-by. We have a lot of passers-by today. Who are the passers-by?
The ones who go to church twice a year and don't really take it seriously.
Yeah, and they're the ones, and notice this, they quote Jesus, but they quote it out of context. I'm really amazed sometimes in my witnessing to people. There was a guy, especially where I work, he could quote me all kinds of scriptures, but he just made a mockery of the whole thing. The whole thing, I was just always amazed at how much he knew of the scriptures. But to me, he was one of the passers-by who could be so close to the cross, he could touch it. But instead of kneeling down and being absorbed by its mercy, instead he makes a mockery of it. And he's a passersby because he'll take scripture and he'll quote it out of context. Isn't that what these passersby are doing? There's a lot of passersby today. They know just enough scripture to distort it, just enough religion to make a mockery of it, just enough about Jesus to make it a sham. These are the passersby. There's a ton of them today. And they're even in the churches today. And then the other thing that was said is that was the thief on his right, which said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the only really deathbed conversion that's recorded in the Bible. Unless you include Samson, but I don't think his was a conversion. His was, basically he was a backslider who needed to turn his life back around. But God gives us this one deathbed conversion so that nobody need to despair. But he only gives us one. Why?
To let us know that it's possible.
Well, he only gives us one because he doesn't want anybody to presume that, well, you know what, I'll accept Jesus Christ on my deathbed. I'll accept Jesus Christ at 11 o'clock. Wait a minute. Your chances are you're going to die at 10:30. So you're really foolish if you just keep putting Christ off and putting him off and putting him off. But this is a deathbed conversion. All right, this guy had a conversion. This guy's up there, and we know from the other Gospels that he's mocking Jesus too. And they're saying, man, if you're really the Christ, come off of there and save us too. Because they all want to get off that cross, right? But then the guy on the right really begins to have a transformation. There's no doubt in my mind that he heard all about Jesus. You could not live in Palestine at that time without hearing of Jesus. I mean, he was just a legend in his own time. Everybody was on to talking about Jesus. So I know this guy heard about Jesus. And now he's hanging there next to Jesus, and he's looking up the inscription that Pilate had written, and he wrote it in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, because the whole place was so cosmopolitan in terms of the people coming from every which direction. He wrote it in three languages: Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Of course, the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees got angry about that. Say, hey man, don't write that. Say that he said he was. And Pilate now develops a backbone and says, get the hell out of here. This what I've written. Get out of here. He had enough of these people. So that sign is right there above Jesus' head: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And look at this thief. He's a thief right up to the very end because he steals heaven. I mean, at the very end, he gives his life to Christ. But now here's the really mysterious thing to me. There's another guy at Jesus' left going through the exact same suffering, the exact same pain. He's got the end of the exact same sentence. And he's unmoved. It always amazes me how some people can go through some very, very difficult times in life, and one person will be driven to their knees and driven to God and driven to seek Him, and another person under the same situation, they just keep going headlong in their own stupidity. I mean, that thief on Jesus Christ's left, he died blaspheming, and he's still blaspheming. And how do you explain that? It's just a mystery to me. It is a mystery to me how some people, their sufferings can drive them to God, and other people, they just are unmoved. I mean, isn't it a mystery? It really is to me, you know? And it boils down to a person's heart. A person can just have a hardened heart right up to the very end. You see this in Pharaoh? Go back and read in Exodus. It's interesting. It says 8 different times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but 8 different times it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? By just shining light upon him. The more light that was given to Pharaoh, the harder he became, because it's like the same sun that will harden clay, it'll melt wax. It all depends upon the substance. It all depends upon our heart. It is scary. And another thing that was said to the cross, it says, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. That was what both these guys were saying to Christ at first. And then, of course, the guy on his right, finally woke up. And it also what was said to the cross was in Matthew 27, it says, and he saved others, but he cannot save himself. King of the Israel, indeed, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, who was saying that? It was the chief priests, and it was the scribes, it was the elders, it was the intelligentsia of the day, it was the social elite. And here's a guy, they know enough about religion to distort it. They refer to him and they ridicule him as being Savior and as being King and as being the Son of God. Now, these are religious leaders, right? But what are they saying? What's everybody saying? Come off the cross. Come off the cross and we will believe you. Why is that cross such an offense?
Because it hurts. It means we got to give up and die to ourselves.
But not only that. You know what that cross says? That cross says, you know what? We're not any good. None of us are any good. We're all monsters of iniquity. We're all on our way to hell. Now, who wants to hear that?
Nobody does.
But that's the truth,
yeah.
Right?
And that's exactly why a lot of churches you don't hear it anymore, because people don't want to hear
it. Right. I tell you, but I'm telling you right now, you know, people think, people are fools. They feel like, well, you know what, I mean, you know, don't be talking to yourself like you're a sinner, because that's low self-esteem. That's the biggest bunch of baloney. That's just a crock, as far as I'm concerned. I don't suffer from low self-esteem. I just don't. And most of you people who know me, you know that I don't. And I don't say that boastfully. I recognize this. The night I accepted Jesus Christ, I had come out of a topless and bottomless bar. Somebody told me about Jesus Christ. I went home, and I knelt down in the darkness in my room, and I just said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I just do not know how to be good. I says, I've tried religion. I don't understand it. I don't get it. It's not. And but I want you. But I can't do this. I just flat out just knew I cannot do this without your help. And that night he touched me. I woke up the next morning and I was a changed man. And I, you know, I'm anything but perfect. But I realized this. You know what? There's no good in me. Like Paul says, in me and my fallen nature and my flesh, there's no good in me. But here's the thing. God put tremendous value upon me and upon you and upon every human being that ever walked this planet, because we're made in His image and likeness, male and female. That's the way He made us. But then, out of love for us, He came down, became one of us, and died for us. You know what that does? That puts infinite value upon each and every one of us. Infinite value. So I don't suffer from low self-esteem. Not at all, because I recognize my value is tied up in my Creator, and He put tremendous value upon me. All right, I don't suffer from that. But here's the thing. The cross is an offense, because it's saying, you know what, you're not any good, darn it. Wake up. I don't care what your mother said. You are worthless. You need to get your life in order. You need to ask God forgiveness and turn from your sins. And let God put meaning into your life and purpose into your life and direction in your life. And believe me, you have an eternal life of fulfillment and happiness and purpose and direction. You know, but it's not going to be apart from Christ. I guarantee you, it's just not. But here, these guys, they want them to come off the cross. Because the cross is this too. Christ dying on the cross means that, you know what? We got to die with Him. And ain't nobody wants to do that, do they? You know, that's why it's an offense. And another thing was said to Jesus.
Before you move on from that, what I hear in that statement is also the health, wealth, and prosperity people.
Good.
That they want Jesus Christ off of the cross and exalting Him,
right?
But off of the cross,
right? Right.
We just want good things.
Yeah. But this health, wealth, and prosperity crowd needs to do. They really need to wake up. Now I know that they will tell you, well, listen, people are just beaten down, man. The people are just feeling bad about themselves, about their lives, about their circumstances, and you don't want to, you know, pile on. And I'm saying, no, no, that's not the way to approach it, man. That's not the way to approach it at all. You got to start preaching repentance and telling them that they have infinite value in Jesus Christ, and get off of all this baloney of this social gospel and everything else. I mean, people just look at me like I'm, you know, I've lost my mind, but I'm telling you, that's what needs to be done. And you know what else is? When Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Somebody, when he said that, thought that he was calling for Elijah. So they went and they grabbed the stick and they said, he's calling for Elijah. And then they got some sour wine on that stick and then they gave it to Christ. And they said, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. See, this is what the world is always doing. It's always looking for Elijah. Always looking for someone else, something else, other than Jesus Christ crucified. But you go back and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, man, this wisdom of God and the power of God is Jesus Christ crucified. He says to the Jews, they want a sign. You know, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. All right? But the wisdom of God and the power of God is in Christ crucified, and that's where we are saved, through that. All right? But it is an offense. But that's why people are always looking for something else. People want religion. They want Jesus Christ. They want the comfort of believing in God, but they do not want that cross. Come off the cross. Look for something else. Look for Elijah. Look for some other religious leader where you don't have to deal with the cross, right? And also the sixth thing that was spoken through the cross was when the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Okay, you know, these are Roman soldiers. They're pagans. And what are they saying? They're telling him to come off the cross too. They're looking at this inscription that says, Jesus Christ, king of the Jews. And to them, it's a joke. Because the Romans, they just figured, hey, they equate kingship with power. And they figure, what kind of king is this? Right? And so they tell him to come off the cross too. The cross is an offense to the whole world. And then also the seventh thing was when the Roman soldier rammed his spear into Jesus' side and he said, truly this was the Son of God. All right, that was the last thing that was spoken through the cross. And tradition says that this man was named, this Roman soldier was named Longinus. And tradition says that this experience of seeing Jesus, you know, dying there, and he plunges his spear into Jesus' side, and out came water and blood. I mean, the man was just really moved, and he got down on his knees and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And tradition says that he eventually became a Christian. From what the tradition says is that he had, for some reason, became blind from something, and then put his faith in Christ, and he was healed, and he became a bishop, and eventually he became a martyr in the church. Now, that's all, you won't find that in the Bible, but I'm just simply saying that was what was spoken to the cross. But also, you know, the things that were spoken from the cross, in other words, the things that Jesus said from the cross, the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What did the first person who was killed or murdered in the Bible cry out for?
Vengeance.
It was Abel. Blood. Abel. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God said that Abel's blood is crying out for me from the ground for vengeance. But here Jesus is crying out for mercy. And also do what he said to the thief on the right. When he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And like I said, you got one dying man asking another dying man for eternal life. He just threw the dice and stole heaven on putting his faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's where it says that's how we are saved, through our faith in him. But interesting thing, Jesus said, today you should be with me in paradise, you know, rather than heaven, because heaven was not open to any of the souls that died previously. They all went to Abraham's bosom or a place called paradise, and the unsaved went to a place called torments. And that place of torments, which was hell and paradise, was separated by a big chasm, and nobody could cross over. We are told that in Luke chapter 16. Anyway, long story short, when Jesus died, he went to paradise, and so did this thief on the right. And there, Jesus preached the good news, and after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. And then, eventually, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took everybody who was in paradise, and he took them to heaven with him. And I just say that in passing, because there is a distinction there. And also, Jesus said, when he saw John standing at the foot of the cross, he said, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And his mother was standing there, and John was standing there. And it kind of speaks volumes in the sense that, you know, even though Jesus was going through all this agony and his pain, he was still thinking of other people. And also, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That means, God, my God, why has forsaken me? Well, you know, you read that was a prediction. It happened, it was predicted in Psalm 22:1, where Jesus would say that. In other words, Jesus, he drank the last dregs of God's judgment upon men. And one of the worst things imaginable for a human being in hell is that they are forsaken of God, totally in despair, because they were made for God, and they rejected God. They've forsaken God, so he has forsaken them. And also Jesus said, I thirst. That was one of the last things he said. Again, it has tremendous application, because Jesus continues to thirst today. He thirsts for souls. And one thing, too, is that, you know, when a person will not give their life over to Christ and they continue to live a life of sin, you know, sin is like drinking seawater. It will not quench your thirst. And the more you drink, the more insane you're going to become. That's what sin will do to us. And, you know, Jesus took on that punishment of that thirst that people have in hell. Also, Jesus said, it is finished. Remember, this is what the Sabbath was all about. This is what keeping the Sabbath was for. This is why when some guy back in the time of Moses was gathering firewood, they found a guy, they caught the guy, they bring him to Moses and said, what do we do to this guy? He's gathering firewood, and it's the Sabbath. And Moses didn't quite know what to do, so he put him in the holding bin, went to ask God what to do, and God said, have him stoned to death. And, you know, the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the ignoramus is going to read that and say, well, this is absurd that God would do such a thing. But I always say, hey man, before you go turn on your heel in a big huff in all your self-righteousness, why don't you just sit down and let your tutor teach you something here? Because Paul said, this is our tutor, this is our teacher. So what was our teacher trying to tell us when this man was stoned to death for gathering firewood? What he is saying is this: what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is resting in the finished work of God. When Christ died on that cross, he said, it is finished. And we need to rest in his finished work. We're not going to get to heaven by trying to, you know, I don't know, do good to the environment and any other thing you can think of. Be kind to the whales and the buffalo and the penguin. I mean, people come up with the most asinine things to make them feel like they're good people that are going to get to heaven. And it's not going to happen. It's just not. We have to rest in that Sabbath work, that finished work of Jesus Christ. No, that's why when he said it is finished, there's nothing we can add to it, right? And also, Jesus said this. He said it in Luke. We just read it here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Interesting thing is that we are told in Matthew 27, and I think we're also told in Mark, that Jesus gave up his spirit with a loud cry. First of all, he says, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I mean, that says volumes to us in a sense that that's what we need to do, is to, you know, commit our lives unto God regardless of what happens to us. But interesting thing to me is that was the last thing he said. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But then it says that he gave up his spirit, his ghost, with a loud cry. And that says a lot to me, because if you've ever seen a person die, very often, if they're just laying there and they're dying, they'll emit what is referred to as a death rattle. There will be this, their last breath will be kind of a gurgle, mm-hmm. where they will just die of exhaustion. That's called a death rattle. Well, you don't see that in Jesus, do you? He doesn't die of exhaustion. He dies with a loud cry. You know what that suggests? It's that death didn't claim him. When it was finished, he went out to meet death. That says a lot, doesn't it? It does to me. I mean, that Jesus had was to control the whole thing.
When you think of warriors in battle, they give a war cry. And, you know.
Yeah. Well, that's true, too. I mean, it's finished. He's victorious. That's a good point. I never thought about that before, John. Imagine this now. Look at the situation, because Jesus Christ could have slain all of mankind with just a glance. He had that power to come off that cross. Those nails did not constrain him. It was his love. And Jesus knew this. When everybody was saying to him, come off the cross, come off the cross, darn it, come off the cross, we'll believe you. Hey, he could have come off that cross, but he just knew, if I come off this cross, you're all going to hell. That's the bottom line. So you see the love of God here? You see the depths of the love of God? It's no wonder that the Bible says, man, if we reject so great a salvation, I mean, there's no other way for us. The lengths that God has gone through to save us. So anyway, just these last few verses, beginning with verse 50, it says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one else ever laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, here's an interesting thing. We're told about this Joseph of Arimathea. I don't have time to go through Isaiah 53. It's only, you know, like 12 verses, but they are lengthy verses, and I'm telling you, there's no less than 44 very, very distinct details that are given as far as Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, about what happened to Christ. But one of the things that it does say that was predicted over 750 years before Jesus was born was that it says in Isaiah 53 verse 9, it says that his grave was assigned with wicked men. Okay, he died between two thieves, yet he was with the rich man in his death. And we are told that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he gave Jesus Christ his burial place, right? And then he goes on to say, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, Jesus Christ was not crucified for blasphemy. He wasn't crucified for any of his own sins. And he says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Isaiah tells us that this man is going to die, but then he's going to see his offspring, referring to his resurrection. His offspring are who?
We are.
Everyone that's saved, right? It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him the portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. But it tells us very plainly that this man is going to die, but then he's going to divide the booty with the strong, meaning that he's going to be resurrected. It's amazing. If you get a chance, read Isaiah 53. I'm telling you, as a new Christian, that so blew me away, reading Isaiah 53, that I just thought, my gosh, I literally went down to a Jewish synagogue down on Riverside Boulevard, and I talked to somebody down, and I said, I'd like to buy a Jewish Bible. And they sold me one. And I got it home, and I opened up to Isaiah 53, and word for word, verbatim, it's the exact same thing, Isaiah 53. And I'm going, man, can't they see? This was foretold that would happen to their Messiah. I mean, it really, really was something when I took that in consideration about, you know, what Isaiah said. And we were just talking here about Joseph of Arimathea, but we also know that from the Gospel of John, in his account, that it was Joseph of Arimathea and it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the one who came by night. He was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the 70 guys who basically were the ones who railroaded Jesus Christ to his death. When I say 70 guys, you go all the way back to Numbers, and what happened there? The people were crying and murmuring and griping and complaining. They didn't have any food, and then Moses goes to God, and he just throws his hands up in the air and says, man, I can't handle this anymore. I can't carry these people. They're nuts. They're just a bunch of snot-nosed, rebellious, good for nothing. And Moses said, man, if this is what you're going to do to me, just take my life. I don't know if you guys remember that story. But anyway, Moses was just asking for some help. And God says, okay, I'll give you 70 guys. But what Moses did, what God did, is God didn't distribute his spirit to 70 guys. What he did is he took the spirit that was on Moses and distributed it to them. Meaning that, in a sense, Moses really could have carried this by himself, because God didn't have to give any additional spirit. He just took the spirit that was there and divided among the 70. That's how that Sanhedrin began. And you go all the way down to Jesus, and now look at how it disintegrated into this legalistic bunch of, den of thieves, these butchers, these murderers, right? And interesting thing, when everybody else took off, everybody fled, except for the women who came front and center. It's almost like God will do that sometimes. He really will. It's like some people who just like to sit in the background, you know, they don't want to preach, they don't want to teach, they don't want to sing in a choir, they don't want to do a whole lot, they just want to stay under the radar, just get along and go along. Well, sometimes, you know, they may be sitting in the pew and God says, hey, you, over there, wake up. You, front and center. I want you. I want you to do this job. Get over here. You know what I mean? That's what he said to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Everybody else scattered. And it was time for these hidden disciples to come forward while the public disciples ran away. The secret ones were called forth to do this job. And sometimes that's what happened to us, all right? God's just not going to leave us in that comfort zone. You know, he says, I got a job for you to do, man. Get up here. And we got to do it. I mean, sure, we could say, no, I'm not doing it. Well, he'll find somebody else to do it, or else he'll treat you like Jonah and make you, you'll end up wanting to do it before it's over. Anybody have anyone to add, Sharon? Yeah.
Maybe a comment on verse, so where was it? Oh, yeah, the verse 44, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So the veil of the temple was the separation between the main part of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies.
Right. 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 That's a good point. Interesting thing. There's in the Gospel of John, because right here, the sixth hour is about noon. All right. And, John talks about a lot of this taking place, I think, at like 9 o'clock in the morning. But if you put all this together, I think what it's basically saying is that through all of his trials and everything that was going on, by the time Jesus was, crucified, which is about noon, then it grew darker and darker until it was just basically pitch black. And as a matter of fact, Amos is the one that predicted this. He's saying that the sun will go down at noon. All right. That was a prediction that he made. But here's the thing about the veil. All right. When that happened and Jesus died, he gave up his spirit, that veil was rent from top to bottom. And that was a very, very thick veil. It wasn't like the one that they had in Solomon's temple. This was Herod's temple. And that was split from top to bottom, showing that now we have total access to God through Jesus Christ. All right. That there's no longer the separation where the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. Now we can come boldly before the throne room of God because of what Jesus Christ had done. But also, interesting thing, just a closing note. When Jesus died, as a matter of fact, it says it in Matthew 27. Interesting thing, when he died, let me just read it. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, We don't read that in any other gospel, but that's pretty amazing to me. Mm-hmm. That when that veil was split from top to bottom, it was pitch dark outside, and the earthquake had happened. It says that a number of the tombs of people who had died, who were once righteous, all right, they came out of their tombs. And they went into the city to witness to people. God does not leave himself without a witness. Here it is, his son is now going to be in the grave for 3 days. But God does not leave himself without a witness. He just doesn't. He never does. He never has. He never will. He's always got his man somewhere. So now he raises these people from the dead to show people, you know what? There is coming a resurrection. I don't believe these people just came out of their graves and went around and said hi and then went back to their tombs. No, these people came out of their graves and they were a witness. They were a living testimony to the resurrection power of God, and then eventually they died again. But that's just a key verse. You don't read any other place. Yeah.
Yeah. There's another verse that kind of stood out right around that area where the veil was rent, and it says that all the crowds who came together for this spectacle.
Yeah.
It's called a spectacle.
Yeah.
And when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts.
Right.
So it's like now they feel nauseated over what they've done.
Yeah, right, yeah.
That's the way sin is.
Yeah, you know? It is. They just, now they're overwhelmed with guilt. They had their good time, and now, you know, that's what happens when you have a guilty conscience, man. Now you're robbed of your peace and your joy. Anybody have anyone to add or share?